While away in a foreign country, and not too long ago, that was in Russia, there's really only one thing that's on my mind. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm thinking about one thing. Do you know what that is? Home. Home. That's where the love of my life is, Gene. That's where my two amazing boys are, Matt and Dan. Home. Even our dog, Coco. I mean, all the important things, my church, my family, the family of God, the ministry that God has given us is at home. It's home. And so as I'm walking through the streets of some foreign land, and again, lately that was Russia, when I go shopping, I'm thinking about what would Gene want? What would the boys want? As I'm eating food, I'm thinking, you know, would Gene like this? Would the boys even eat this? You know, all that kind of thing. You know, when I'm walking around and looking at different things, I wonder what they would think of this. Because when you're away, that's what you think about. You think about home. When I'm in the apartment in this foreign land, I'm talking to Mark Graham, who went with me constantly about Gene, the boys, home, constantly. In fact, he was pretty tired of it by the time we were done. Because it's always on my mind. I'm thinking about how to email. How do I phone call? When's the next time I get to pick up the phone to call home? You know, that's exactly what heaven is to be for every true Christian right now. This world is not our home. We are in this world, but we are not of it. We are citizens of what? Heaven. Our hearts should long to be with Christ and to talk to Christ and to think about Christ as we live on earth, because our home is heaven. Now, the very word heaven is synonymous with beauty, comfort, peace, and contentment. I mean, as an adjective, heaven describes things very positively, like this roast was heavenly. You know, being at Faith Bible Church is a taste of heaven. The scenery in New Zealand is heavenly. Or they even have an ice cream called Heavenly Hash, you know. But heaven is far more than an adjective and an attitude. It's a place, a real place, where people, the people of God, go when they die. It is God's home, not atmosphere heaven, not the, you know, planetary universe heaven, but the third heaven, the place of God's home, the place where God dwells. In fact, even though God is omnipresent, which means he's present everywhere, heaven is his center of operations. It is the place where his throne is, where he is worshipped perfectly. In 1991, a few years back, Gallup took a poll of the United States, and basically they discovered that 78% of our country thinks that after they die, they're going to heaven. 78%. Interesting. The same people that they surveyed said they hardly ever pray, they never read the Bible, they don't attend church. Admittedly, they live to please themselves instead of God. And it kind of makes you wonder why these people want to go to heaven where the focus is going to be on God and not them. You know? How much of your heart is focused on heaven? You say, well, Chris, I thought we weren't supposed to be so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good. Friends, where is that in the Bible? Have you found that there? We are to be so heavenly-minded that people can't help but think about heaven when they're coming in contact with us. We're to be so heavenly-minded that this world has no appeal to us. We're to be so heavenly-minded that we cannot help but continually focus on the one who makes heaven so special. We're to be so heavenly-minded that it should seriously affect what we do with our time and money. We're to be so heavenly-minded that we should want to be there instead of here every moment of every day. I was talking yesterday at Yogi and Connie's wedding, and there was a little debate going on, you know, and it was like, well, Lord, you can come after the wedding, you know, after the honeymoon. I'm like, no, you don't understand heaven. There are several reasons why many of us here aren't really focused on heaven. In fact, many of us struggle with having heaven on our hearts. And I want you to listen to these reasons. If you look at your outline, this is not on a slide, so you have to stick with me. Here's some reasons I'd like to offer to you why heaven is not on our hearts. Number one, you don't understand how to live as a citizen of heaven while you live on this earth. You know, we are torn in two directions. We're not to be conformed to this world, we're to be, in a sense, lifted out of this world. We're to be delivered from this world, and God's kingdom is not a part of this world. And yet, we live in this world for now. And we're supposed to be godly on this planet, godlike. And how do we leave this world while we still live in this world? Well, the answer is this. Our inside lives in heaven while our outside remains on earth. It does. We're like amphibians. We live in two realms at the same time. In fact, in spirit, our hearts are in heaven while our body still exists on earth. And when we forget our dual citizenship, we don't think much about heaven. Another reason why heaven might not be on our hearts is, two, you don't think of heaven as a real place. A real place. Maybe you're embarrassed by the pie in the sky idea. You know, people who say that heaven is for those who are trying to escape, you know, making this planet really a happy place to live by dreaming up another happy place. But if there's no eternal heaven and no eternal hell, then, friends, Christianity is false. Because heaven is woven into the entire fabric of our Bibles. Heaven and hell are real places. Another reason why heaven may not be on your heart is we're just too comfortable in this world. We're too comfortable. Christians in less affluent nations, and you can just name them, they're everywhere, less comfortable cultures than ours, they think about heaven a whole lot more than you and I do. They do. Because it promises so much better from what they have known in this earth. Many of us don't think about heaven because we are too comfortable, we're too materialistic, and life is too easy to desire something better, and we all here in this room battle with it. And I'll be at the top of the list. Another reason you may not think about heaven is, four, you don't live out your purpose in this world in reaching the lost and representing Christ. You know, when you lose touch, and when I lose touch with the emptiness of the lost person, the person without Christ, when you forget the effects of sin on the unsaved, when you don't recall God's hatred for sin and the only answer, which is God's forgiveness through Christ, then you will not think about much heaven or hell. You won't think about it much. Amazingly, the Bible teaches us the most effective people for Christ in this world are the ones who think about the next world. The most effective people for Christ in this life are the ones who think about the next life the most. And another reason you may not think much about heaven is, five, you don't know the one who makes heaven so special. One theologian described heaven as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. The most appealing thing about heaven is the king, not the gold streets, the king. The make-believer and the mercenary soul, they don't desire heaven because they don't have a heart that wants heaven. They don't have a heart that wants Christ or knows Christ. But when you tell someone who's been transformed by Christ, the Bible calls them the pure in heart, that they shall see God in heaven that we just sang, then those are the ones who are most ecstatic and most passionate in their desire to see the Lord. Those are some of the reasons we don't long for heaven. I'm sure you've got many more. But regardless of why we fall short, God has called Christians to live in this world with heaven on our hearts. And no passage makes that clearer than Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and take the outline in your bulletin to follow along. We're studying through this book, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and we've already understood and learned that the Colossian church, like the church today, was being bombarded with heresy. And some of it was very subtle, some was very blatant, and some was very weird. But all of it was designed to take their focus off of Jesus Christ as totally sufficient for everything they needed and to rest in other things. They weren't relying on Christ alone. This is what this heresy was doing. So Paul writes the Colossians to correct the error. And as he wraps up chapter 2, he attacks the heresy head on. He just attacks it straight on. The heretics were saying that legalistic rules and mystical angelic experiences and denying the body would make you right with God or at least help you to overcome sin. And Paul says dogmatically, no. No, it will not. Well, then what will, Paul? The answer, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, having heaven on our hearts. Now, we're only interested at faith in the authorial intent. What that means is the author's intended meaning of the Scripture. I'm not really impressed, and I hope you're not impressed with what I say this morning. All we're concerned about is what God says, and I'm trying to explain that. Okay? Our desire is what did Paul mean by what he said, not what do I want to make the Bible say, right? Can I hear an amen? All right, there are three verbs that make up our outline this morning. They're the key verbs in this section. I want you to circle them so you understand it. In verse 1, look at the verb raised up. Circle that because that's one of the key verses that kind of makes the 3 points of our outline, just explaining the text. Look at verse 3 and you'll find, for you have died and your life is hidden. Is hidden, circle that. That's the second key verb. And then the fourth one in verse 4 is will be revealed. Will be revealed. Not is revealed, but will be revealed. Those are the three main verbs in this text. This is the emphasis that Paul is trying to give here. And our outline this morning kind of springs from these three key verbs and the rest of the verse that explains it. Now, what I want you to do, if you would, stand with me. Let's read this passage together out loud, and then we'll pray, and then we'll ask God to open up our hearts towards heaven. Okay? Let's read it together from your outline. Unless you have the New American Standard, you can read it from your Bible. Let's read it. Verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Would you pray with me for a moment? Ask the Lord if you could be one with Christ. Your life could focus on eternal things. This morning that you might die a little bit more to the world. And that you would look forward to being in heaven and look forward to the return of Christ. Oh, Father, give us a taste this morning of eternity. Turn our hearts from the mundane, everything that we carry in, our problems, our families, the burdens of money and finances and troubles and car problems and all kinds of things that overload us. And Father, help us to love heaven, to love you, to exalt in our future, and to live that as a reality every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If you're having trouble overcoming sin, are you struggling with longing for heaven? If you've lost your enthusiasm for Christ, if you've stopped being a witness to the lost, don't try a new formula. Don't get a new list of rules. Some new experience or a new form of bodily abuse, Tybo, you know, whatever. Pursue what God says here. Cultivate the habit of having heaven on your heart. Don't pursue rules, seek to please the ruler. Don't seek an experience a relationship with Christ. Don't abuse your body, immerse yourself in his body. Say why? Because a true Christian, point number one in your outline, is healthy in Christ permanently. Healthy in Christ permanently. You've been raised. You don't have to keep a bunch of rules to grow spiritually and overcome sin. Paul says you have, first in your outline, the power to overcome the flesh. You have the power. As Paul wrapped up his direct blast of heresy in chapter 2, look what he said in verse 28 at the end of chapter 2. These matters have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body. Now catch this phrase, but are of no value against fleshly, what? Indulgence. They're not going to solve the problems of the flesh. They're not going to solve the pressures of sin. Then what will? What is going to help you to overcome the flesh if it's not rules or rigor? Verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at it in context, friends. It says, if then you have been raised up with Christ. Never ignore the context. You have a new life in Christ. That's the answer to this sin problem. And Paul just said, don't start following these legalistic rules. You're dead to the law. It doesn't mean that you're free to do whatever you want, though. You're dead to legalistic rules so that now you can pursue and alive to a loving ruler. The power to overcome the flesh is not a principle, it's a person. A person. You're free so as not to sin. And free to follow your Lord from a heart of love. That's what he set you aside for. And that's what he set you apart for. Look at verse 1 again. If then you've been raised up with Christ. If. The word if is actually the if of reality. It really means since. Should be translated because it's a matter of fact. If you're a born-again child of God, this is a reality. Since you have been raised with Christ. It's a fact. When God saved you, get this now, He positionally had you die with Christ, rise from the dead with Christ, and ascend to heaven with Christ. You're already in the heavenlies. Galatians 2:20 says it this way. Look at your outline. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Before Christ, you were dead to God. But now, in God's eyes, you've died with Jesus, rose from the dead with Jesus, and we are made alive with him. Amen. We're not only ready for heaven positionally, but we're given a new life now, right now. It's called eternal life. Now, eternal life is not merely living a long time. We just sang when we've been there 10,000 years. It is a quality of life. It is to have God himself in us, to be intimate with him, to have him in us and through us and consume us. Everything is new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Read it out loud with me. It reminds us. Let's read it together. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, don't miss this. The power to overcome the flesh is not a principle. It is a person. It is Christ who overcomes sin in our lives. You say, Chris, I'm trying not to sin, and I want to please Christ, and you'll never do that perfectly until heaven. But it's difficult, you say, and the answer is to let Christ, who dwells in us and through us, deal with sin. It's a person. Notice verses 1 through 4. Look at it, just the whole section here. Our constant focus is to be on Christ. Verse 1, it says, with Christ, and where Christ. Verse 3, with Christ. And verse 4, when Christ. The emphasis is pretty clear here, don't you think? The emphasis is who? Oh, you guys are, man, you are so sharp. He is alone sufficient. It is the focus on him. It's like the lady who kept trying to stop opening the door to temptation every time it knocked. She kept trying, just like you and I. She tried to stop herself with rules, you know, but then she found herself breaking the rules and opening the door to temptation. She prayed for a mystical experience. She dreamt one up, but then she still opened the door to temptation. She was really hard on herself. Boy, she stopped watching television. She didn't talk to people. She isolated herself. She fasted for years, you know, and yet she still opened the door to temptation until one day she found some victory. You know what she did? When temptation knocked, this time she let Jesus get the door and he took care of it. Now that sounds a little simplistic, but that's the focus here. I want to give glory to God. I want to tell you very honestly, with my most rooted and difficult sins of thought and of tongue, it is only as, by faith, I have let Jesus answer the door of temptation that I have had any measure of victory. It's as I just say, Lord, you got to take care of this. I cannot do it. I cannot beat this. But you can. You can. The power for victory over sin is Christ himself. The person of Christ. We need to stay intimate with him and let him deal with these things. That's what Paul's saying. He went right from, these things are not going to take care of fleshly indulgence, to right in, you've been raised with Christ. You've got this incredible new relationship with Christ. Christ can do it. You say, how do we do it practically? I'm glad you asked. Secondly, in your outline, the preoccupation of our lives. The preoccupation. Verse 1b says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Keep seeking is a continual action that tells us that our preoccupation with eternal realities that are ours in Christ is to be the habit of our lives. The habit. Seek here is not something you're trying to investigate. Seek this out, you know. It is an effort. Seek is an effort here that you're putting forth. Now, it doesn't mean that we are to be spaced out, living in a heavenly fog, and contemplating our navel in some corner somewhere until we discover nirvana. That is not what he's saying. Nor does it mean that we imagine ourselves strolling down the streets of heaven and polishing the jewels. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:33. Read it with me, okay? Let's read it together. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We're preoccupied with heaven on earth. We're to live a Christ-conscious life. Heaven on our hearts means living consumed with Christ. Simply, we're not preoccupied with the city named heaven. We're preoccupied with the one who rules heaven. The one, the ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do we do this? We see all of life, people around us, every event, the way Jesus sees them. We value the things he values. We long for the things that Christ esteems. You say, well, that's not easy. You're right, it's not. When we were saved, we entered the heavenlies, but our problem is shoving our hearts up there, you know, because we're always down here physically. We get preoccupied with making money, improving our house, wearing cool clothes, getting good grades, and keeping up with society around us, all the mundane things of the world. And if we remain ignorant of the Scripture, then we're not too sure what Christ and heaven is all about. And this is the typical Christian today, by the way. And it results in believers being in a very dangerous position. This is why we're having trouble today. If we're untaught and someone comes along promising a shortcut to conquer sin, a quick fix of spirituality, an experience for fast intimacy, we're the first ones to grab onto it when we're untaught. Why? Because we don't understand what we have in Christ. And friends, this is exactly the problem of the Colossians. That's their problem. And Paul is now correcting that with this letter. That's what he's doing. When somebody asks me if I had this experience, I usually reply, what for? What for? I have Christ. I live in the heavenlies. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and He has fulfilled every real need of my life. The real stuff. So seek Christ and those things that Christ values, like kindness and tenderness and love and meekness and truth and patience, wisdom, forgiveness, salvation, faith, repentance. These things fill the heart of Christ, and as we seek Him and spend time with Him, they'll fill our hearts as well. They do. Does it work? Yes, because of, third, the potency of Christ. The potency, verse 1c, where Christ is seated, where? At the right hand of God. Christ has all the authority and all the resource necessary for everything we need to overcome sin and live in this world. To be seated at the right hand of God is to be in the place of honor, authority, and power. There is no higher position in the entire universe. Jesus told his accusers at his trial in Luke 22, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Wow. Paul describes Jesus in Romans 8, the one who is at the right hand of God. 1 Peter says Jesus is the one who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, watch this, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And because of Christ's coronation to the Father's right hand, he is the fountain of blessing for his people. That's what it says in John 14, 13 and following. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, according to my character, according to my word, I will what? I'll do it. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many may be the promises of God, in Him they are what? They're not maybe. What are they? They're not no. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Why? In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. You're going to be one with God. And having escaped the what? The corruption that is in the world by lust. That's how you overcome sin. Christian, you can be assured that what you seek from Christ is there, because He's powerful enough to overcome any sin. He can overcome the flesh in your life. He can cause you to grow to be more like Him as you seek Him with all your heart. The problem is Christians don't seek Him. And then they want a quick fix, but they're not really in communion with Him. But it's as they're in communion with Him and trusting in Him as a person, walking with Him, that they begin to see a measure of victory of sin in their lives. You say, how can I become more consumed with Christ? Good question. Number four, the mental perspective necessary. To really seek the things above takes two steps. One's positive, one's negative. Let's look at the positive one. Verse 2a, set your mind on the things above. Now, verse 1 told us we're to seek the things above. Here in verse 2, we're told to think about the things above. Not only are we to seek heaven, we're to think heaven. And in order for us to see victory over sin in our lives, we need to have set the direction of our life positively toward heaven. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. The Word of God is telling us, in order to be a success as a Christian, the orientation of our life is not to be toward our children. It is not to be toward our work, our home, our marriage, our ministry, our friends, our school, our sports, our grandkids, our dolls, our toys, our balls, our guns, our spouse. It is to be toward Christ in heaven. Toward Christ in heaven. Where does the compass of your life point? To overcome sin, we see God radically change your life, and to know Christ intimately, then it should point toward heaven. It should point toward heaven. The orientation, our mind, thinking constantly. So we seek by setting our minds toward heaven. What are the things of heaven that Christ values? What are the priorities that we're to give our lives to? We need to know the things that God wants us to know, right? We need to feel what he feels, think what he thinks, will what he wills. And this only happens when our minds are preoccupied and actually saturated with the Scripture. Now, if I were to tell you this morning and ask you, you know, what would you choose? Would you choose between what God told you to do or what the Bible told you to do? Which would you choose? The Colossians, get this, were being told that an angel of God told me you need to keep all the Old Testament laws and fast for days. That's what they say. They had a choice to make. What they were told, or what they thought God said, or what the apostles had already taught them, which is our Bible. Which one, friends? Which one? It's the Bible. It's the Bible. Today it's really popular to try to do what Jesus would do. Right? We got bracelets, banners, bookmarks, beer mugs, all with that on it. Okay? Stamped with, what would Jesus do? Christian, to do what Jesus would do takes more than a bracelet. We need to know the mind of Christ, and that is found by correctly interpreting the Word of God in its context. We're to seek to follow only the author's intended meaning and not what we think Jesus would do. The Bible alone has God's mind, has God's heart, has God's will. And later on in this chapter, verse 16, chapter 3, Paul will tell us to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. Our minds are to be preoccupied with, literally saturated with Scripture. And the Christian who has risen with Christ has a new direction. Just like a compass needle is drawn toward north, so that the believer spirit is drawn to the heavenlies to be occupied with Christ by filling our minds with His Word. That's positive. What's the negative direction? Verse 2, the second half, 2b, says, not on the things that are on earth. The world's like a magnet to a compass. You know what a magnet does to a compass, right? Totally gets you off course, gets you in the wrong direction. Paul says, don't set your mind on the things of earth. Don't allow your mental perspective to be filled with the things that are going to burn. We need a heavenly perspective, focusing on heaven, eternity, not temporal. So instead of gold, girls, and glory, it's God's Word. Instead of bucks and brawn and beauty, it's the Bible. Instead of cars and coupons and clicks, it is Christ's character in the church. These are the things that are eternal. And of course, those things that are sinful, that violate God's Word, are to be avoided at all costs. And verse 5 is going to tell us that. Look at verse 5. We'll look at that next week. Immorality, greed. Paul explains this. These things must be avoided. But in this text here, there seems to be an implication that there are things which are not in and of themselves sinful, which can be dangerous and detrimental if they capture the attention of a Christian and divert him from pursuing spiritual goals of far greater value. Now again, the Colossians knew, and they were being taught this, it is not sinful to fast. It's not sinful to fast. It's not sinful to discipline their bodies. But when those things, as they were here in the Colossian church, lure their attention from God's Word and the person of Christ is totally sufficient, then they hinder the development of a heavenly mindset, which will result in growth and fruit for God's glory. It resists that. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says it so well. Would you look at it carefully, please, in your outline? It says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, that's weight, and the sin which so easily entangles us. He says, lay aside the encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Where are we supposed to be looking? Fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and here's the power, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Almost a similar thought that we see here in Colossians. It is not merely sin that we're to avoid, though. I want you to catch this. It's anything that entangles us. Any weight that slows us down from running after Christ and the things that are truly eternal. This world, to the Christian, is like a porch light to a moth. You get the image? It's a huge distraction. Don't end up banging your head and spinning in circles when God's Word is the light to our path, not the porch light of the world. What is that non-sin distraction in your life that is keeping you from pursuing Christ fully? The non-sin one. Food, friends, television, games, shopping, things, computers, career, newspaper, what is it? non-sin issue, but definitely keeping you from running unhindered. You see, Christian, you are no longer yours anymore. Let me say that one more time. You are no longer yours anymore. You and I are, number two in your outline, hiding in Christ presently. Hiding in Christ presently. We don't belong here anymore, and our lives outside should show it because of, first, the position that we have. The position that we have. Verse 3, look at it. For you have what? Died. You are no longer you anymore. Don't try to live for you. You now live for who? Christ. You need to know what He wants, what He does, what He avoids, what He gives us time to, and follow His will, not yours, because, verse 3 says, you have died. You dead. It's a bunch of dead people around you. Isn't that encouraging? Remember 2 Corinthians 5:15. Look at it. He died for all that they who live should no longer live for who? Themselves, but for Him who died and rose on their behalf. Even as we live in this world, we're dead to the world. Galatians 6 says that, never be that I should be boast except in the cross of Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the phrase in your notes. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You are dead. Don't start acting like you're alive. You're dead. Your dreams, your desires, your hopes, your plans died, and now His will, His desires, His plans live in you. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and while you're in this body. And everything you do, each separate event, can you say this? Everything you do, I mean everything you do, every detail, getting dressed, everything. Can you say it's for Him? Can you say that? I want Him to do this through me. Whatever it is, the most mundane thing, drinking a glass of water. You can and you should. I vacuum for you, Lord. I work for you, Lord. I have this conversation for you, Lord. I do this labor for you, Lord. I talk on the phone for you, Lord. I make this sale for you, Lord. I take this test for you, Lord. I do this homework for you, Lord. I read this paper for you, Lord. I watch this show for you, Lord. I eat this food. In fact, I want all of this to be you through me, Lord. That's heaven on your heart. Everything for you, Lord. Now, if that's true, that kind of perspective puts us in a funny place. That's number two in your outline, the perplexing place that we stand. Look at verse 3 again, the second part. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, there's an apparent contradiction. He just said, you're dead. And then he says, but your life is hidden. Paul's talking about our new life in Christ, that we have an entirely new life. It is so radically different that God doesn't see us apart from Christ. And get this, that God doesn't see Christ apart from us. We're in such union. And what makes your new life so amazing is that though you were radically different being in Christ, the world doesn't see it. Our new position in Christ, being regenerate, being forgiven, that new nature that we have been given, our death of the old life that was under condemnation, none of those things can be examined by the eye. None of them can be investigated by scientific investigation because our new life, this verse says, is hid in Christ. The natural man doesn't understand those things. The world thinks we're just like everybody else. They don't understand our new life. Your unsaved relatives, your friends at school, the lost neighbors, unsaved fellow workers, they just don't get it, do they? They don't understand we're citizens of heaven, actually living in the heavenlies, in our inner man. And Christians are perplexing and odd, even fanatical to them. They don't get it why we don't value the things they value or pursue the things they pursue. We're strangers here, literally pilgrims just passing through. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. They don't realize you've been born again on the inside. They can't see some of the evidences. Oh, they can see some of the evidences, but they don't always understand them. They misinterpret them, and it will not always be this way, but they do now. Because our new life is hidden from them, sometimes we even can be tempted to think that we're not different. We might lose our new life. So Paul reminds us, thirdly, the protection we receive. He says that we are with Christ in God. The religious world may tell you, you know, you're not good enough. Somebody might try and intimidate you and thinking that you're not going to grow unless you eat the Old Testament way, unless you only speak to God through angels. You really need to deny your body regular food, sleep, or washing. And Paul says, no, you're protected. You're secure. Paul says, you're stuck. Read with me what Jesus promised in John 10. Let's read it together. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. We're so secure, Paul says in verse 3, that you and I are in Christ who is in God. You should underline that in your Bible. Circle it. You're in Christ who is in God. That means it's like saying you've been totally new. Like this card here. This is you, Christian. This is you. Okay, this is your new life. Totally brand new. Totally washed. That's you. This verse says that you're in Jesus Christ the Son. Okay? So you just put that in the envelope there. All right? That's you. You're in Christ. All right? And then Christ is in the Father. So you take the envelope, you put it in the Father. This is how secure you are. In order to get to you, you got to go through God the Father and God the Son. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? That's incredible. What a picture. And in Christ, in God, means that in Christ, you've got everything. You don't need to go to angels. You don't need to go to anybody else. You've got it all because Christ is in God. Isn't that incredible? But will our inner heavenly life always be a secret? No way. We have a certain hope. Number three in your outline, hoping in heaven powerfully. You know, is it worth living this life? If we live for heaven now and skip all these earthly pleasures, do you sometimes feel like you're giving up a lot? Do you? Come on, be honest. Sometimes you're thinking a little envy of the wicked there, you know? You know, no, you're not. And there's three reasons why. Take a look at it. First, the person who's our life. He says in verse 4, when Christ, and don't you love this phrase, who is our life. Christ isn't merely who we live for. He is life itself. We think life is something we do, we speak, we feel. For the Christian, it's totally different and far greater. Life is no longer made up of our choices, but Christ's will. It is no longer our likes, but Christ's values. It is no longer our priorities, but Christ's word. It is no longer our life. It's whose life is your life? Answer? Say it one more time. Whose life is your life? It's Christ. He lives in us. He lives through us. We're His. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. In fact, we're not the captain of our souls. We never were. We gave up our rights when we came to Christ for salvation, and if we didn't, we're not saved. And I don't mean to say we don't often assert our will over Christ, but when we gave up our life, we gave it up in exchange for Christ. And when we went through the turnstile of salvation, there wasn't room for our luggage. Okay? We came with nothing except our life, and we gave that to Christ for His. Paul said it this way, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our dog, Cocoa Beach, very, very needy dog. And wonderful dog. But we're in a closed room. She wants to let us know that she's out there and she wants in. She follows us around the house. She continually nudges, no matter where you're at, your arm so you'll pet her. She's always under your feet because she wants to be with you. When we leave, she's absolutely dejected. I've never seen a dog who could do that. When we return, she's ecstatic. And apart from eating, sleeping, potty, and trying to catch that squirrel on the back fence, she has no other desire but to be with us. I mean, it's so obvious. No other desire. That's the Christian towards Christ. Except, a true Christian is not just with Christ. A true Christian is in Christ. And Christ is in us. And you know what? We will never be God. But we can taste now and will experience forever the same oneness that God the Father has God with the God the Son and God the Spirit. Look at John 17. Jesus prays that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be what? In us. We are one, and we will be fully one with God, and someday we will see, secondly, the coming presentation of His glory. The second part of verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Although the world may not recognize that our lives are hidden in Christ and God, they will not always be the case. That will not always be the case. Christ will be revealed at His second coming. We live by faith now, but someday we will live by sight. That which is obscure right now will be out in the open when Christ returns. Verse 4 says, when Christ, there's no doubt that He's coming. We just don't know when. And I don't want to disappoint anybody who really wants to be afraid of the coming millennium, the Y2K fear people. But it is a fact that our calendar, it's a fact. Our calendar is off by 2 to 3 years. That the birth of Christ actually literally occurred at 2 BC. You realize that? So this means that if Jesus were coming exactly at 2,000 years, you know, at the turn of the second millennium, that it should have happened in 1997 and 98, we missed it. All right? But you know what? He is coming. And the Bible says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? And when he does, everyone will see him. And verse 4 says, the word revealed means it will make visible. What was private will now be public. And the best news is, third in your outline, the participation of his children. Verse 4, the latter part says, then you also, Christian, will be revealed with him in glory. We will never again be despised and misinterpreted. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 19, would you? Turn over there. Our faith will no longer be regarded as wishful thinking. Faith will become sight, and all the realities that we have trusted in this life that we could not see will not only be visible to us, but everyone in the world. Revelation 19 records the event. Verse 11. Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them which no one knows except himself. Verse 13, and he clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Look at verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And who will be there with him when he returns? Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses. That's you and I, folks. Excited? And the verdict of eternity will reverse the verdict of time. One day we will be obvious who belongs to the Lord, and I sure hope this morning you're one of them. The veil which now hides your heavenly home and life from others, even partly even from ourselves and yourself, will be drawn open. It'll be obvious. The gradual, get this, the gradual growth in Christ-likeness in this life, you know, when you are changed from one stage of glory to the next, will, in an instant, be finished. You will be like Christ. And those who persecute, despise, and ignore Christ now will be blinded by his dazzling glory. In fact, before they are judged and cast into eternal fire, we just sang, when I stand in glory, I will see what? His face. And whereas those who live for Christ in this life will enjoy him in heavenly perfection and glory forever and ever, amen. And get this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear has heard, neither have we entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Amen? It's going to be a great day. In conclusion, number one, victory over sin begins with a heart for heaven. Chapter 2 just taught us you don't cover sin with rules or ritual or rigor. We're not freed from the law in order to do whatever we want. I had some interesting reaction to that sermon that we did at the latter part of chapter 2, you know. Go out and get some cigars, you know, and stuff like that. I'm like, wait a minute. We're not free to do whatever we want. The reason that the barrier is broken, the law is nailed to the cross, is so, and the separation between God and us is removed, is so that you can be with Christ. That's why you're free now to be with Christ. You're free to be in union with him, to focus on him, to be with one with him, and to live for him. You couldn't do that before. That's the goal of salvation, for you to be with Christ. How you beat temptation and overcome sin is to let Christ answer the door. And to live with him, to turn to him, to let him live through you. And next time you battle with that one sin, say, Lord, I'm just relying on you. You take care of it. You take care of it. I trust in you. Secondly, focusing on heaven is what the church does together. Our hearts are to pursue Christ together. We're to long for heaven together. All of the yous here, all the participles in these four verses are all plural. He's not talking to you, Christian. He's talking to you, Faith Bible Church, or the Colossian Church. He's talking to us as the church. Why don't many Christians grow? Because they attend churches where the majority play church. And the people acknowledge a Christian life, but they don't have Christ as their life. It's a big difference. Acknowledging a Christian life and having Christ as your life. Some of you don't grow as you should because even though you attend here, you're not relationally connected in a small group, in some ministry or in our small group ministry. You know, to have heaven on your heart, you do that with a church. And our church will only be as strong as we focus on heaven together. Not just talk Jesus, but think, depend, and live Jesus together. Right? You tell your kids that all the time. Watch out for the crowd you run with. Watch out for the crowd you run with, Christian. Very important. Number three, Christians eager to grow, measure their heaven-mindedness. You want to grow? Measure your heaven-mindedness. Measure your heaven heart level by the following keys that are designed to take your spiritual temperature. Check your treasure. Is your giving sacrificial toward Christ in this church? Or are you just too materialistic? How about your thoughts? Do you long for heaven and long for the return of Christ? Do you do? I mean, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, do you long for that? Yeah, I think it seems like the older we get, the more we long for it. Time. Is there urgency in your service with Christ? Talk. Does your speech betray a preoccupation with Christ and His Word? I mean, do you talk more about the husks and the pig pen of this world or life with your Father at home in heaven? Right? And truth. Do you hunger for the Word, going over your notes, poring over questions, reading the Word? What's your rating, low, middle, or high? Just really evaluate. You want to grow? Make it high. Make it high. Number four, the greatest joy of a believer is to lose their life in Christ. Christians who continue to overcome sin, keep growing, and become more like Christ are those who are filled with the Word of God and communion with Christ. The more we enjoy Christ, the more we'll bring Him glory, and the more we'll grow. Those who are not stagnated in their walks are those who seek to be one heart with Christ. Those who experience joy through trials are seeking Christ. Those who really live in this life have lost their life. Let me say it again. Those who really live in this life have lost their life to Christ. Jesus said it in Matthew 10, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Number five, wise people make certain they're going to heaven. As you conclude, let me give you four key words that all start with the letter D. This is not on a slide. Number one, decision. Have you made a decision to turn from your way to Christ in exchanging your life for His, relying on His work to save you, not yours? This is not a work salvation, friend. It's only Christ who can save you. Only Christ. Have you made that commitment? Next D, desire. Do you have a strong desire to live with Christ now and long to be with Him forever? That's what happens when you get a new transformed heart. If you don't desire that at all, it may indicate that you don't have the right heart. You haven't been born again. Demonstrate it is the next one. Are you demonstrating that Christ is in you by your commitment to gather faithfully, give sacrificially, serve by using your giftedness, grow in the Word, share the gospel? Is it demonstrated? It will. When you have a new heart, it leaks out. And then dedicated. Are you dedicated to Christ in such a way that everyone knows and no one doubts your salvation? Let me ask you this, okay? Listen to me. Don't put your stuff away. If you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have just shared with you how you give your life to Christ in exchange for His. You believe that He died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. You exchange your life for His. And you know what? That's something that is done publicly. It's something that is done with everyone looking. We make it too easy. We have people walk aisles. We close our eyes. We sing hymns. We make it an emotional experience. But you know what? If Jesus Christ is working on your life this morning, it doesn't matter if anybody doesn't stand up. It doesn't matter. Because only God saves. You know, I've had people come up to, nobody came, Chris, do you feel bad? No, because God's responsible. But if there's someone here this morning, you're saying, you know what, my heart is just bursting. I have to be headed to heaven. I have to know Christ. I have to be forgiven. I need my sins cleansed. Then right now, with every eye open, with everyone looking around, stand. Right now. If you want to come to Christ right now, and you can't stand it, and the Spirit of God is tugging at you, then stand right where you are. Praise the Lord, sister. Someone else. We're all looking at you. You know why? Because we're excited. Okay? Yeah? Go ahead. Remain standing just for a second. Someone else? Is there anybody else? It's okay. It's no emotional movement. It's just God in your heart just working on you. That's great. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Just say, praise the Lord, brother. Now, guess what? We ask you to stand to declare yourself because the Bible does indicate that if you confess your sin and you confess that Christ is your Lord before these people, that He will confess you before His Father in heaven. Very important to declare yourself. It's also very important that people would come alongside of you. So there will be some elders, some of our small group leaders. They're going to come and talk to you today. They're not going to pressure you. They're not going to manipulate you. They're not going to try and control you. They just want to talk to you and help you. The Bible says when you're born again, you're like a new baby, and you need to be cared for by a family. The Word of God becomes your instruction manual. It becomes, the church becomes your family, and we're all headed toward heaven together. And these people clap because they're crazy, okay? They're just so excited to see someone come to Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. And the great thing is, if it is true that God has wrought in your life and transformed you, it will make itself manifest. It will. It'll become very obvious. We're excited for you. I can't wait for heaven, friends. You know why? Because if the crumbs of heaven I taste now are this sweet, just think of what it'll be like to munch on the whole loaf forever. Let's pray, shall we?